All right, good morning, everyone. We are carrying on in our hermeneutic study, rightly handling the word of truth. And this morning we're going to be looking at translations, English translations, how we have come about to our translations and that process. But our series, the overall series, is rightly handling the word of truth. The technical word for it is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of God's word and how to, as the title indicates, to rightly handle it. It comes from 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, when Paul tells to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." That rightly handling is important, isn't it? Why? Because you rightly handle things that are precious to you, right? All of you are nicely dressed this morning. I'm guessing that these are your Sunday clothes or your nicer clothes, right? Where do you typically find your Sunday clothes? Probably not in a ball in the corner of your room, right? That's probably how you treat some of your clothes that you maybe wore yesterday when you're working out in the yard, or your pajamas. You know, you got to kind of dig through your drawer to find it way in the back. But your nice clothes, you know, you have them hung up in your closet and easy to find on those hangers. Why? Because, well, those clothes are a little bit nicer. They're more precious, as you might be able to say. So you want to rightly handle them. So there is a preciousness and a value that we give to the Word of God when we handle it rightly, when we handle it correctly. If it's just like another book, then, you know, we'll treat it like we might treat a Dr. Seuss book or something like that. It'll probably have a place on our bookshelf, but that's about it. But if it's truly God's word, which we believe it is, then we want to handle it as if it came from God and not as if it has. And so how we handle it is what we think of it. So that's what we want to do. How many of you, you grew up in the church? You went to Awana's or something like that, did sword drills. Anybody remember sword drills? Okay. For those of you that don't know what sword drills are, somebody tell me what sword drills are. Taylor, what's sword drills?
Where you take your Bible and hold it between your hands, and then someone will yell
at
a Bible reference and you have to flip to it as fast as possible.
Very good. Yeah, so it's a little race between kids who can find the chapter and verse and then read it, all right? Always good fun. You do about five or six of them, and then you tell them to open up to Hezekiah 8, verse 16, and then they're flipping through it. Gets them every time. But we call it, it's called sword drills, right? Because we consider the word of God the sword of the Spirit. Well, that's a right analogy, obviously, of the Bible. If you think about a sword, a weapon, you want to be able to handle that rightly. You want to be able to handle that correctly. All of you remember the story of Peter, probably not a sword wielder, when he goes to try to defend Jesus and the man ducks Malchus and cuts the ear off. Peter probably didn't have a whole lot of skill with the sword. You can do good things with a sword, but you can also do damage if you don't know how to handle it rightly. So that is why we're taking this series. That's why we're studying it. We're getting into some of the introductions. And then as we go along, we're going to, in a sense, start doing Bible studies together and show you different genres of the Scripture, how we're to study this aspect of Scripture and the right way to handle it correctly. Well, today I want to talk about translations. Now, I think all of you know that the Bible wasn't originally written in English. I hope you know that, okay? William Shakespeare did not write the Bible, if any of you thought that. But the original languages were what in the Old Testament? Hebrew, right? And in the New Testament, Greek. There is some Aramaic in some of the older, or, you know, the closer to the New Testament books of the Bible. But most of it is Hebrew or Greek. Now, most of us, or many of you, do not know Hebrew, do not know Greek. There's benefits to knowing it, advantages, of course. But if you go to seminary, like my brother Leandro and Bobby here, anybody else been to seminary? Did you have any languages, buddy? Yeah, what'd you have?
Greek.
You had some Greek. Okay, anybody? Yeah, Meredith. Meredith's done some Hebrew lately. No Greek, right?
You done Greek?
Studying the original languages, if you do an MDiv program, you have to have 2 years of Hebrew, 2 years of Greek, and then some exegesis studies, which I always say is probably just enough to be dangerous in the original languages. And in many ways, that's where I probably still am with my Greek and my Hebrew. I'm about kindergarten level, okay? Greek and Hebrew understanding, but very thankful for the tools that are out there. But nevertheless, as a result of us not knowing Hebrew, not knowing Greek, we are and should be very thankful for our translations, our English translations that we have. Now, that is a gift of our Reformed forefathers. Going all the way back to John Wycliffe in the late 14th century, so 1300s. John Wycliffe was an Oxford professor, and he translated the Bible into English. And this was radical, right? Before that, the Bible was only in Latin for the church, but he translated the Bible, at least most of it, I think, into English. Now, he translated from the Vulgate, which was the Latin translation, so he was translating from a translation, right? He didn't go back to the original Hebrew or Greek, but it was the beginning. It was the start. And then there was, in the English world, we know Martin Luther did the German translation. Anybody know who did the English translation? Tyndale. William Tyndale translated the Hebrew and the Greek in 1526. And anybody know what happened to our good friend Tyndale? Yeah, he was burned at the stake as a result. But why was it that these individuals were willing to do this, specifically Tyndale, willing to be burned at the stake? Because they believed that it was absolutely necessary for the Word of God to be translated into the vulgar language, the language of the day, so that people could know and read it themselves, or if they could not read, they could at least hear it in their native language. And what a blessing, what a joy. Like I said, that is one of the greatest gifts of the Protestant Reformation, was that change within the church. And as a result, we have, you know, so many translations that it's become common, so common, in fact, that sometimes I wonder if it's we lack the preciousness of the Scriptures. We have so many copies of God's Word, you know, on a bookshelf, you know, used for various things. We have so many. We could use them for doorstops if you wanted to. I hope you're not, but that's how common they have become to us. And you know, I've often thought, what would Gutenberg, who made the modern printing press, what would he think if he could come to the 21st century and see that the Bible is now be able to fit into our pockets, right? On our phone. Right? We have it just there all the time that it can just slide right into your pocket. Wow, what an advantage. But convenience doesn't always equal better, does it? Because in many ways, I think we're becoming more biblically illiterate as a society. And as a result, it's the less we know, the less we love the true God. Or worse, we love that which is not God at all. It's a God in our own making. And again, I think we have lost that preciousness of the Word of God, the fact that we get to possess this Scripture. And I know in many countries still around the world, I mean, when believers get their own copy of the Scriptures, especially in their own language, I mean, there's tears. We had a special, we need to put these pictures up, but one of the things that, so we have started supporting Ligonier Ministries, and what they have committed to with any church that partners with them is to get copies of the Reformation Study Bible into these various languages and send them out to different places in the world. And so you heard Joel last week talk about how he has gotten several copies that have been sent to Kenya. But we got some pictures from this last year of the support that we gave. We're able to send Reformation Study Bibles to the pastors in Chile. So there's a bunch of pictures of all these Chilean pastors holding their Reformation Study Bible in Spanish and just beaming, so excited about it. And so what an awesome gift. So even though, again, like I said, we have many, many translations and many, many copies of those translations, let's not forget what a blessed gift that we have in having and possessing the Word of God. But hearing and reading in our own language is important. What New Testament event would demonstrate that that's important? Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2. The aspect of the Spirit giving the tongues so that people could hear in their native languages. And so that event there, I think, demonstrates why it's so very important to have translations and the Word of God in every language in the world. And so this morning I want to talk about our English translations, why we have different translations, why I use the translation I do. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But I just want to kind of give you a little bit of the process and so that you can understand this aspect of translation and translation work. As many of you know, there's no original copies of the Bible, okay? All of them, in other words, we don't have any ones that have been autographed by Moses or the Apostle Paul. All of those are lost. But put this little chart up here. This was in one of my books, and I thought this was helpful. Obviously, we believe that Scripture came from God himself as the divine author, and that he wrote the Word of God through human authors, inspiring them in order for them to use their natural gifts and giftedness, but yet to be without error. And so as a result, it comes from God, yet through the means of human authors. And so I think Pastor Myers has talked to you all about that, the aspect of inspiration and inerrancy. And so they wrote these original texts or scriptures. As I said, in the Old Testament, it was in Hebrew and Aramaic, New Testament Greek. So we don't have any of these original texts. The original handwritten copies of the scriptures themselves. So what we have is copies of the original text. Now, they don't come all together bound like this, okay, in a nice handy cover and leather bound and things of that. Nothing that complete. So we have different parts. Different, I won't want to say scraps, but, you know, different aspects of this copy and that copy. And as a result, we have to kind of be able to piece those together. And so when we talk about these copies being made, you know, we're not talking about Kinko's here, right? How was the Word of God copied? By hand. Often through the work of monks, and it was a painstaking process. We have many Old Testament copies of the text of Scripture found in the Qumran community, which was kind of southern Israel, which was a kind of a desert nomad society of the Essenes. They're almost like Jewish monks. From that, there was recently, when I say recently, then about 100 years ago, there was almost a full copy of Isaiah found in those caves there, which was incredible because once we looked at this copy, which was dated back, I can't remember how long it was, but it demonstrated that, I mean, the version of Isaiah that we have in this version were almost word for word. Were entirely accurate. There wasn't like this great variation of that book of the Bible. So when we talk about all these copies, right? You have to take them and begin to piece them together. So that's what this talks about in this critical text is how do you fit all of these things together? In many ways, it's kind of like a puzzle. Not quite, but you do have variations. So when they began this process, they look at how do we find out what is truly what the original author, that's what we're always trying to get back to, what the original human author wrote, and what is the original text or scripture that was written. And so there's several factors that you take into consideration. External and then internal. Typically, externally, speaking, the older the copier, the better, right? The ones that are dated older usually are thought to be of higher value. Why is that?
Closer
to the source. How many of you played the youth group game Telephone, right? And what happens? One person starts, they whisper into the person's ear next to it, and then they whisper, until it gets to the very end, and you find out that the person at the end received a very different message than what was originally given. Now, you were probably like me and was always the punk kid that always changed it just slightly more than what you actually heard, so that it would be way off. But nevertheless, you know, the farther away from the source, usually the worse it was. And so the same thing here. The closer to the source themselves, the better. But then internally, you want to try to understand, could there have been an error in copying? Okay, so let me give you an example of this. Turn to 1 Samuel. Eight and verse 16. Who wants to read for me? Anybody? All right, buddy, begin reading in verse 14. And what version are you? Yeah.
ESV.
All right, ESV.
He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work.
Okay, very good. Who has, anybody have an NIV translation? All right, Stephanie, would you read just verse
I had him read, start in verse 14, just to give you a little bit of context here. But read verse 16, just verse 16. All right, anybody notice the difference there between the NIV and the ESV? Yeah, it's on that aspect of he'll take your male servants and female servants or your maid servants. And the best of your ESV says young men and your donkeys. But then the NIV says cattle. Is that correct? Was that right?
Yeah, it had a note at the bottom.
Yeah, so does the ESV. And that's because the word for young men and cattle is just one letter in the Hebrew. Maybe there's something to that. And so some translations or some copies have the aspect of young men, and some have cattle. Okay? So what is it? Well, that's a great question. We're not quite sure. It could be, it talks about male servants, female servants. So it could be the aspect of, yes, the best of your young men from your country. But then he also says, right after that, your donkeys. So cattle could be it as well. Either one of those fits quite well. But, the reality of it is, does this really change our understanding of what Samuel is trying to say that the king is going to do? No, the king is going to take the best of the best, right? From your young men all the way down to your cattle. And your donkeys, your ox, okay? But this is an example here of where we have some of those discrepancies, and you have to try to understand in the context and put together what you think is best. And oftentimes, as a result, your Bible have a note, as this one does, of some of those variations. But oftentimes, you're not going to find great differences in the translations themselves. Now, there has been in history some things that have caused the church more problems. So when Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, he translated the Greek word metanoia, which means repentance, into penance. And so when it talks about that Jesus came and John the Baptist came saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, it's this aspect of give penance because the kingdom of God is here. And that's what had this aspect of in the forgiveness of sins, you need to do penance in the Catholic Church. You needed to pay for indulgences or do so many Hail Marys or climb the steps on your knees as a result of your sins. And so we don't want to say that translation isn't unimportant because it can lead to some doctrinal and ecclesiastical errors as a result. So we want to say, first and foremost, when we talk about these copies, we are not saying that they don't have any errors. Now, the originals have no errors. But there's copying error, there's human error as a result of transmission. And that's what you see here, is this is inspiration. Here is transmission of that. And then down here, we get into this aspect of translation and putting it into the English. And so translations are an interpretation. They're trying to use the same meaning of the original, of the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek, and put it into the English language. But as you know, there's many different words that have various nuances to them. And so being able to kind of understand that right nuance, that right meaning, and trying to fit to what the original says, there is a slight variation, and sometimes more than a slight variation, in the understanding. So I heard this story not that long ago, pretty recently. One of our not native English speakers in church, we were singing, this was around Christmas time, the song that the ox and ass are lowing. And this person that's not native English speaking goes, isn't that a bad word? When it says ass? Yeah. And it's like, well, yeah. But it means donkey, right? So somebody uses that in an improper way. They're calling that person a donkey, okay? Or what? Or young man. That's right. Again, a lot of similarities here. But that aspect of they only knew it in the improper context, and so they're thinking, why are we singing this yes. aspect of a bad word, right? But it has more meaning than that, because you know, just the ox and donkey are lowing just doesn't have the same rhyme to it, all right, in the hymn. So we want to have this understanding that words have meaning, and they have different meaning, they have different nuances to them. So as we think about this and go through this, we want to have this understanding of how do we come to this meaning of these words. And there's variation in translation process. So there is a philosophy that goes into the translation, where it's from one side to the other. So there's some that take in the translation process that we want to be very literal. We want to get as original, we want to get back to this original text or scripture as possible. And we want to translate every word of the English, or excuse me, the Hebrew or the Greek, into English. And that's good, because obviously we want to, again, understand the original text or scripture. But how the Hebrew and how the Greek reads is very different than how we read or how we translate. So that's one side, extreme. The other extreme would be this idea of the free translation, meaning that we want to translate the ideas rather than just the words. And we want to get the understanding, the concept that was trying to be conveyed, rather than the original one-for-one translation or equation of the word itself. And then there's kind of a hybrid translation view, which is called the dynamic equivalent, which wants to keep, again, as much of the original with precise equivalence, but then update or modernize the language, the grammar, the style into modern language. And so if you think about translations, English translations, the King James version would be more on the literal side. So you would have that on one extreme. And then if you think about like the Message would be way on the other side, the free translation, where they're trying to have the understanding of concepts. So if you kind of do a spectrum, it'd be like King James, the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, the New King James, the ESV, the NIV, the Living Bible, the Message, okay? So you can kind of see in there already, obviously I preach out of the ESV, it's kind of a little bit more into the middle section here of translation. So let's get up. I got to come over here. Too much time, but so let's look at a very common. Can you all see that there? Is it small? Okay. So here's this is called Bible Hub. It's a very helpful website, and you can put in any verse, and then it gives all the various translations of it. So Psalm 1:1. Let's look at the new. Let's see. Let's go to see if we can find King James here. Can I pass it?
There it is.
Okay. So, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the godly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. English Standard. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You want me to go up there?
I'm good.
Sure? Yeah. Thank you. So a little bit different. Obviously, it's modernizing some of the language there, but the idea and the words aren't altogether different. Has wicked instead of ungodly. Obviously, updates, so it's not the standeth and walketh and sitteth. But then you go to the, like, the New Living Translation, which would be more of the idea rather than the words. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with the mockers. Again, more of the idea of what is taking place than what is the actual words themselves. Let's go to another John 3:16. All of us know that. Here you're not going to get too much. Well, let me go all the way to the bottom. So here's a very, very, very literal translation. In fact, that's the title of it, Young's Literal Translation. It reads, "For God did so love the world that his Son, the only begotten, he gave, that everyone who is believing in him may not perish, but may have life age during." Now, that is literally probably very close to how the Greek reads. Now, do you get the idea? Yeah, but it's very kind of stilted in its reading and does not flow very well at all. So when you go up to the ESV, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Again, same words, but in a flow that we would much better understand. New Living Translation won't be too much different here, but this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes him will not perish but have eternal life. Let's go to one more here. This is always interesting. So how do we translate, like in the Old Testament, the aspect of weights and measures and money? So here is a familiar parable of Jesus, of the man that is forgiven much, but then does not forgive his brother a little. So when we go to the English translation, our ESV translation, "When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Okay, so they kept the aspect of the Greek world, the monetary value of talents. Well, we don't deal in talents. Okay, so how do we translate that or understand that? Obviously, the English standard versions kept the aspect of the what it was in the original of talents. You go up to the NIV. "As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him." So again, a little bit different. So you can understand, okay, 10,000 bags of gold, that's a lot of money, right? New Living Translation just modernizes it, puts it right into how we would understand things today. "In the process, one of his debtors was brought in him who owed him millions of dollars." Now, a talent was basically a day's wage, was it a day's wage or a year's wage? I believe it was a year's wage, right? So the aspect of millions of dollars is correct. Go a little bit farther forward. Let me see. I think it's verse 28. Yeah. "When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a few hundred denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him." The New International says that who owed him a hundred silver coins. New Living, who owed him a few thousand dollars. So, again, you see some of that aspect of the variation in interpretation that goes into how we understand these various translation works. So all of that to say a couple things. You know, not all translations are equal. As we see, there's presuppositions that go into how you translate that translation itself. So don't think, you shouldn't have the attitude, I don't think you should at least, that just kind of any translation will do. Right? Just, oh, it's the Bible. No, the translation is important to getting right. As a result, we should think through that very seriously, especially in this day and age, where obviously that aspect of like gender fluidity is beginning to come to play. And that's beginning to come to play even in Bible translations. Okay? And so, we want to have an understanding of this and pay attention to it. But at the same time, we shouldn't think that, well, if I don't know Hebrew or Greek, then I really don't have God's word. No, that would be a wrong understanding as well. Sure, if you don't have an understanding of Greek or Hebrew, yeah, you miss maybe some deeper nuances and depth of meaning. But overall, as a whole, you have as much of God's word and message to you in your English Bible as if you were able to read the Hebrew and the Greek fluently. And so we should have great confidence in our English translations. And like I said, be thankful for the painstaking work of being able to accurately interpret it correctly. So what I'm trying to say in the next 2 minutes is get yourself a Bible translation that is good, that is accurate. I do think that the ESV is a very solid translation. It's a very common one. It's probably one of the most common ones, and it's a good one. Now, you'll hear me say once in a while in my sermons, you know, I think this word maybe could have been translated a little bit different or a little bit better, but that is so slight that most of the time the ESV is very accurate and a good translation. It's kind of like I liken it to the kind of the Toyota Camry of Bible translations, okay? Or maybe to Americanize it, the Ford F-150, okay? It's just a good, solid translation that will do you well. There's some more niche translations that I think are great, but those should be like your sports cars, okay? Treat them nicely, put them on your shelf, but you don't use them every day. The aspect of getting that is important. Those that are more on that, New Living or Message, I would say don't use those as your normal reading of God's Word. Are they helpful? They are helpful at times, right? But they're much more of like a commentary, because they're more of a paraphrase of the scriptures themselves. And so the aspect of using them to help you to understand the meaning or the concepts, very, very helpful. But I think you want to stay more to the literal side of things. Last of all, I'll just say this about study Bibles. Now, it seems like anyone and everyone and their mother has their own study Bibles, right? We have chicken soup for the Christian soul study Bible, cat lover's study Bible. I mean, it just gets a little ridiculous, okay? There's some helpful ones, obviously. Reformation Study Bible is a great study Bible. The MacArthur Study Bible is a good one. ESV Study Bible, again, all helpful. And use them for your Bible study. But also, sometimes I think, just me personally, the study Bibles can be a distraction from just reading the Word of God and understanding the Word of God and getting the meaning out of it. And so be careful with that when you're just doing your personal devotions. When you want to do a Bible study, yeah, get out your study Bible, and it's very helpful. I know people that use commentaries for the same way, and have found that to be very profitable, very readable commentaries, where they'll read their chapter in the Bible in the morning, and then they'll break out their commentary and read through that to get a better understanding of God's Word. And that's a helpful practice as well. So, all that to say, translations, be thankful for them, be grateful for them. We, as English speakers, have amassed a plethora of riches, and most around the world do not have the options like we do, and the depth and the work.